All right. Hey, if you have your Bibles, 2 Kings, we're going to start in chapter 21 and wrap up, if we can, the book 2 Kings together here tonight. So what I'd like to do, though, is introduce the series. Fascinating to me that people are beginning to come new in the midst of this series. I met a dude this week. He's only been to church 3 times in the last 3 weeks, came here today, and is learning his Bible. I said, bro, it's a perfect time to come because we're covering in our generation series overviews of entire books of your Old Testament here as we're working through it. And we're doing it in chart form. I highly recommend, as I've mentioned in the last couple weeks, I highly recommend you downloading or printing the charts. The best way to go through this series is to have your Bible in your lap, the chart in your lap, and a pen in your hand. Here's why. The Spirit of God that inspired this text, and the Bible says of itself that it is indeed inspired by God, the same Spirit of God that inspired the text, when you place your faith in Christ, is sealed within you. Which means, as we teach the Bible, God is going to show you things from His Word that He wants you to hear. Which means there might be something, as I'm teaching, that you go, hey, wow, I needed that. You write that down. Nobody else heard it. It didn't mean anything to anybody else, but for you, that's exactly what God wanted for you. It changes also the way you interact with the message. Instead of just kind of chilling passively and watching it happen like it's some sort of movie, hoping it's funny, instead you lean into it and you go, God, what do you have for me? God, what from your word do you want me to glean? That's the best way to go through it. We find ourselves now, after the divided kingdom, dealing now with the southern kings. Remember now, King Saul took over, the first monarch. He gave his reign to David, David to Solomon. From Solomon, the kingdom split. A guy named Rehoboam took the south, and a guy named Jeroboam took the north. The northern kingdom was called Israel. It was a downward spiral, giant swirly all the way to the tank of kings that were awful. Terrible king who was followed by a terrible king who was followed by an even worse king, all the way down until in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and literally wiped out all the men, brought Assyrian men to repopulate the city with Jewish women in the city of Samaria. The southern kingdom came from a guy named Rehoboam, and there was a couple kings who did well. One of them we studied last week is the king Hezekiah. If you remember as we looked last week, this guy started off really well. Incredible reforms, did great stuff, but right at the end, I think he swung and missed. He whiffed terribly because he made the comment he'd rather have peace in his day than to reach the next generation. So he forsook his children, forsook the future generations, and said, I just want what I want. I want to be comfortable. I don't care what happens to the children or the future, right? Well, tonight we begin our time in 2 Kings chapter 21, and we look at his son. What is the result of a generation that gives the peace sign to the next generation and says, have fun with that, figure it out, and instead focuses on their own preference? It happens right here in chapter 21. Look at verse 2. This guy, Manasseh, Hezekiah's boy, says, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal, and he made Asherah poles, which are like big totem poles that you would worship around. It says, and he placed these things inside now the temple. Look at verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, so in the actual temple. He built these altars for male cult prostitutes, as you keep reading through. In verse 6, he burns his sons alive. And in verse 9, he did not listen to the Lord. This guy is a complete mess. So what happens when you forsake the next generation for the sake of your own personal gain? You get this. And this guy not only disobeys God, but he brings back all these pagan worship elements and rebuilds them in the temple. Now, the question we have to ask, though, is what happened to Isaiah? Isaiah was the prophet we covered last week who got in Hezekiah's face. He was a guy that the Hebrews would say had chutzpah, which is passion, courage. And he got in their faces. The Bible doesn't tell us how he died, but Jewish tradition records that this guy, Manasseh, was confronted so many times by the prophet Isaiah that he finally got fed up, arrested Isaiah, threw him in jail, and then cut him in half. The author of Hebrews talks in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 37 about the great prophets of old. Some were stoned to death, and some, it says, were sawn in two. And Jewish tradition records that Isaiah dies getting sawn in two. You can imagine if the idolatry of the northern kingdom brought judgment, And that idolatry is now in the southern kingdom. Judgment's coming. Look at verse 13 of chapter 21. God says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. Now, Ahab was a northern king who was an idiot. He was the worst of the worst in the north. And so now he's going to drop the measuring line of Samaria, the plumb line of Ahab. God is going to bring the judgment he brought to the northern kingdom to the south. Judgment now is inevitable. And it's in this context that I want you to put your finger here in 2 Kings chapter 21 and flip over to the tiny book of Nahum. Now, Nahum, most people have never even read Nahum, which what are you going to say in heaven when you show up and Nahum goes, hey, what do you think about my book? And you never read it. So we're going to learn a little bit about Nahum tonight. But Nahum was a prophet. And by the way, if you don't know where the book of Nahum is, remember the table of contents is your friend. Flip there, get a page number, makes it a lot easier so you're not, you know, just kind of spinning looking for it. Nahum lived in a city just north on the Galilee, a city called the village of Nahum. Kafar Nahum, Capernaum in our New Testament is what that city is called. Most likely that's where he's from, a little city on the Sea of Galilee. And this guy's going to begin in this context of Manasseh being king. He's going to begin to prophesy of the fall of the nation of Assyria. There are three world powers at this time: Assyria, who just wiped out the northern kingdom, Babylon, who's on the rise, and Egypt, who's been a thorn in the side of the Jewish people for centuries. And so Nahum is going to talk about the fall of the Assyrian Empire. He goes to a city called Nineveh to do so. Jonah went to Nineveh. Jonah taught a message of repentance and the people repented. Nahum brings judgment. The message to Nineveh is that God is going to bring judgment for their iniquity, for their sin. Now, the Assyrians were incredible in battle, primarily with chariots. Their chariots would have two, sometimes four people in them. One would drive, one would have a longbow, the other would have a spear. And they could literally decimate a battlefield in a matter of minutes because of their military prowess. Nahum uses those examples in the backside of chapters 2 all the way through the end of 3 to talk about the charioteers that have fallen in 2, 3 through 7, the lion or the strength of the lion that has fallen, their horseman that has fallen, and their strength that has failed. Nahum is going to suggest that this powerhouse of Assyria is going to fall by the hand of God. Judgment will come. God used them to destroy the northern kingdom, but God's going to destroy them. That's the tiny book of Nahum. Three chapters written really to Assyria. Flip back now to 2 Kings. This king now, Manasseh, gives his throne to a guy named Amon. And like father, like son, you see him chapter 21, verses 19 and following. He is a chip off the old block and gets assassinated. There's not much written about him. But in chapter 22, another king takes the throne. Now, this is a very special king. There's not a lot of guys, if I said to you, hey, give me a list of people in the Bible who start well, finish well, and don't booger it up in the middle. I mean, is there anybody really that you can think of who their entire life did really, really well? The list is pretty small. The guy we're going to talk about in chapter 22 is on that list. His name's Josiah. What's fascinating about Josiah is look at chapter 22, verse 1. How old is this kid when he begins to reign as king? What's your Bible say? He's 8 years old. That's a third grader. I mean, what's a third grader doing, right? He's eating his PB&J and he's being king, apparently. And he does a bang up job. Look at verse 2. It says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in all the ways of David, his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. This guy, Josiah, was a stud. Takes over as a king and does incredible things. In fact, in verses 3 through 7, he begins a rebuilding project to the temple. The temple had begun to fall apart, so he collects some funds, sends some construction guys in there. They give the temple of God a facelift. If you look in chapter 23, he's going to begin to reform the nation in terms of tearing down these idols that had been built. Look at verse 4. He brings out of the temple of the Lord these vessels that were made for Baal and these Asherah poles and these things that were made for all the host of heaven. He burns them in the Kidron Valley. You're going to see in verse 7, he's going to break down the house of the male cult prostitutes that were in the house of the Lord. And verse 8, he brought all of these priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where these priests had made offerings. And so this guy does a complete reform to the nation. He's going to make a covenant with God that he's going to be a faithful king in chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. And then in verse 21, you see him restore the Passover. This guy is amazing. And in fact, verse 25 is what he's most known for. If there's anything that's to be said of us, may verse 25 be for us. It says, before him, this young king, this kid, he said, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all that the law of Moses commanded, nor did any like him arise after. This guy, when he got focused on the Lord, was passionate for the Lord, pursued God like none other who'd gone before. And that's kind of his reputation. Now, it's in this context, by the way, that the book of Zephaniah is written. So keep your finger here in 2 Kings. Flip over to Zephaniah. Another three-chapter book, little minor prophet. And Zephaniah is written during the time of Josiah. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 1 of Zephaniah, it says, this guy Zephaniah wrote in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. So that's where these things now took place, is in the context of 2 Kings chapter 23. And Zephaniah is going to talk again about the fall of this Assyrian power. In fact, in chapter 2, Zephaniah is very clear that the Assyrians are going to fall. You need to know how revolutionary this is. The Assyrian army was untouchable. And so for both Nahum and Zephaniah to call the shot that these guys are going to collapse, there's not a crack in their foundation to show that they would collapse at all. So they're calling the shot on a dynasty that was literally unstoppable at this point. But you'll notice in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, as I mentioned, it talks about their fall. Chapter 3, judgment that's going to come to Israel, judgment to all the nations. And then the concept that the Lord's going to bring about both blessing and restoration. One of the things to note about the prophets, all of them, is they all talk about judgment of some sort, but it's all pointing also to some sort of hope that will one day come. Judgment and hope all mingled in one book. And so that's now the book of Zephaniah. Now, if you go back to 2 Kings, we find out historically, of course, that in 612 BC, the Assyrian Empire is going to fall. And they fall to one of our three powers, the dynasty at that time called Babylon. You remember when Hezekiah got sick? We learned about it last week. And a little envoy from this little upstart community called Babylon showed up. They gave him a Hallmark card, a little get well soon card, and he showed off all of his stuff. Well, the Babylonians had been drinking milk, and so they grew to be big, strong, tough guys, and they now take out the Assyrian Empire. But I want you to notice back in 2 Kings 23, verse 26, Josiah was an incredible king, but it was too little too late. Judgment was coming. Look at verse 26. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So it was too little too late. Now, historically, Babylon had just come in and wiped out Assyria, and Assyria had dominated Judah. And so Josiah feels free. He feels free to go pick a fight with Egypt, and so he does. And in verses 28 and following, the fight turns south for him. He gets shot. He ends up getting taken to Megiddo, where he dies, and they bury Josiah in Jerusalem. Now, good king, bad decision, but not a bad moral call. But now Josiah is gone. And Josiah gives his kingdom to his son, Jehoahaz. Problem is, Jehoahaz, his daddy Josiah, was just killed by the Pharaoh. So Pharaoh marches into Jerusalem and takes Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, off to Egypt, where according to chapter 23, verse 34, he's going to die there in captivity. And so the kingdom at that point goes to another dude by the name of Eliakim. Some of your Bibles might say Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim is a puppet king. He's there as kind of a puppet of Egypt and then later of Babylon. And he's going to be taxed to the heavens. And a conflict breaks out internally in Israel. A prophet Jeremiah had rose up. And Jeremiah, in chapter 1 of his book, begins to call people back to obedience to the word of God all the way back when Josiah was king. And the conflict that breaks out is simply this. Geographically, you've got Africa, Asia, and Europe, all connected by a small land bridge called Israel. There's really nothing there. There's no natural resources. There's nothing of note there other than it's the only land bridge to get from continent to continent. And in the midst of now Egypt in the south and Babylon in the north, the people of God are trying to decide whose side should we be on? Should we go with Egypt or should we go with Babylon? Meanwhile, Jeremiah, the prophet's going, dude, why do you even need to pick one? Just trust God. You don't need any of those guys. You don't need to obey either one. Just trust God. God will provide for you. But they're always trying to pick a side. And Jeremiah, the prophet, now is taking issue with that. The king that we're looking at here, this Jehoiakim, is so frustrated by Jeremiah, he orders in Jeremiah 36 all of his books to be burned. So he burns all of his stuff. He gets all pouty with Jeremiah, throws him in jail, ends up throwing him in a pit. They lower him down into what's called a cistern, which is a big hole in the ground. And it says literally he just sinks into the mud. And you would just store water in these pits, right? Jeremiah didn't do anything but call the king back to repentance. Jeremiah, by the way, is called the weeping prophet. Not because he was crying all the time, but because he probably should have been. He had the worst job in the history of the Bible. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Nobody cared. Nobody paid attention. He was faithful to do what God called him to do, but literally had no response to the good for his messages whatsoever. But he comes around in this time. Now in chapter 24, I want you to look though at verses 1 and following. A king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar shows up. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And the king shows up, and in 605 BC, attacks Jerusalem. And the Assyrians and the Babylonians were very different in how they handled the siege of a city. The Assyrians, as we mentioned, would kill all the dudes and then bring Assyrian dudes in and marry with the ladies. Babylon was completely different. Babylon would take your city, put everyone on school buses, and send you packing to Babylon and just completely vacate your city. And in 605 BC, the Babylonians come in and take the city of Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 1, we're going to cover it next week, but Daniel says this. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king we're studying now, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged the city. And he takes, in the context of 2 Kings 24, Daniel and his three homies to Babylon, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You probably know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll learn about them next week. But that's when they're deported, context right here in 2 Kings 24, and that's 605 BC. Now, it's in this context, by the way, that the small book of Habakkuk is written. Flip over just for a moment to Habakkuk. Terrible name. Don't blame me. I didn't call him that. But Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a three-chapter book that's basically a Q&A interaction of the prophet Habakkuk to God. And if you remember back to the book of Job, we've got the whole book kind of plays out. And then towards the end of Job gets to questioning God. Hey, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? As if somehow Job's opinion or way of doing things would be better than Almighty God's. Never a good idea, by the way, to pick a fight with God. God peppers Job with 60 plus questions of, oh, you think you could do a better job of being God than me? Well, where were you when I set the earth in motion? Where were you when I made dirt breathe? Where were you when? And he goes all the way through these things, at which Job says, I get it. I'm not you. I'll let you be you. And, I'll get out of the way. Habakkuk is only three chapters, but same kind of Q&A action. Habakkuk is asking a question we've all asked, which is simply this. How is it, God, that we, the godly, seem to suffer and the ungodly seem to prosper? I don't get it. Have you ever thought that? I mean, that's exactly what he's asking. And if you'll notice, there's two passages I want to just take a quick look at. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Habakkuk is asking, God, I don't understand. I don't understand. What are you doing? What are you doing? How do the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? And God says in verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. God's saying, look, you have such a myopic view. If I explained everything to you, do you really think you'd understand? I mean, do you really think that if God revealed his plan for your life, that we wouldn't completely lose our minds anyway? God's saying, look, I'm doing something in your midst that needs to be done, and I'm going to do it, because by doing it, it's going to do something in you. And by doing something in you, then later I'll be able to do something through you. But you need to just lean into it and let me be God. I'm very good at doing what I do, so just let me go. I mean, that's in a sense what he's saying. In fact, Habakkuk, I'd love to tell you, learns his lesson, but he keeps questioning God. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, God replies. Now, I don't know if you ever got shushed as a kid. Did your parents ever shush you? Like, what would your parents do to shush you? For some reason, in my home, it seemed like when they were really angry, they would talk much slower and much louder, as if somehow that made more sense. So they were really angry, and they spoke slowly and enunciated everything. Any of your parents do that? And then they would finish it by reminding me what kind of punctuation should go at the end. They'd say things like, period. I'm like, I'm not an idiot, all right? I know a period comes at the end of a sentence, but it was their way of saying, shh, I won't talk about it anymore. In chapter 2, verse 20, God shushes Habakkuk. He says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Shh, just stop. When we begin to question God, we are subtly suggesting to God that our plan is better than his, that as good as he is at being God, it's kind of a little g God. Really, if we were running the show, things would be a lot better. And God just looks at us and says, shh, stop. Let me be God and you don't. And that's what Habakkuk is about. Because Habakkuk is struggling with the fact that God is now raising up the Babylonians, and he was praying for deliverance. And what he's getting is a city under siege. And he doesn't understand why. And the why question very seldom gets answered, by the way. You can ask God why till Jesus comes, and you're not going to get an answer to why. You can ask what, that's a different answer. Habakkuk wants to know why, and God says, shh. Back now to 2 Kings. In the context now of 2 Kings, the king Jehoiakim is gone, and a guy named Jehoiachin takes over. Now, he's a puppet king for Babylon. Notice in chapter 24, verse 7, we had three powers, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. After 24, verse 7, there's only one man standing, and that's Babylon. 24:7, Egypt is destroyed by Babylon. And in verse 10, the king of Babylon is in the neighborhood, so he decides he's going to stop by to Jerusalem and say hello. Verse 10, so the king stops by. In fact, it says not the king, rather, but the servants of the king stop by, and they lay siege to Jerusalem. And this takes place now in 597 BC. And the king in verses 11 and 12 is going to surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah, who stood before this king and said, dude, let me shoot you straight. Here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be taken captive in Babylon, and none of your kids are ever going to take the throne. So you can get all cocky if you want, but you're a one-man show. You're a one-hit wonder. You're gone. Your kids won't reign. Deal with it. And that's exactly what happened. This guy gets taken captive in Babylon and ends up remaining there, and none of his children see the throne. And in comes now our final king, a guy by the name of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was a puppet king to Babylon. In 24 verse 18, we see that. And he is an interesting dude. It's in this context, by the way, that the Babylonians decide they're going to swing back by for another visit because this guy rebels against them. And if you look at 25:1, it's not the servants of the king who come. This time in the 10th month of the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all of his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So the king doesn't send his servants. Now the king shows up. The king doesn't send some of his army. He sends everybody. And they all show up now to attack the city and lay siege to it. It's in this context that the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 begins to talk about a new covenant that God is going to give, where the law of God is going to be written on our hearts. It's in this context, while the Babylonians are outside the city wall, banging on the gates, trying to get in, that Jeremiah says, look, we're not going to be gone for long, or we're going to be taken captive. But we're only going to be taken captive for 70 years. And after 70 years, we're going to come back. And just to make sure you all know how sure I am, how much you want to sell your property for? Guy says, why would you want to buy my property? The Babylonians are going to take it and take us all to Babylon anyway. He says, yeah, but we're not going to stay there. And when my kids come back, I want them to stay in your place. And so he buys a piece of land as if to keep the receipt to give to the next generation of kids who 70 years later are going to come back. Just a side note, Daniel, who's already chilling in Babylon, years later is having his quiet time in the book of Jeremiah, sees that Jeremiah says they're going to be set free in 70 years, begins to look at his calendar, does the math, says, dude, we're about to get up out of here. Sure enough, they get released exactly as Jeremiah said 70 years later. Now, the king Zedekiah, though, he's got a difficult road ahead. The prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 12, don't turn there, we'll cover it next week, says this about the king. And this is where the Bible gets kind of fun for me. He says, this king, he's going to have a net spread over him. He's going to be taken by a snare to Babylon. He will be brought there to the land of the Babylonians, but he won't see it. But he's going to die there. It's like, riddle me this. What does that even mean? So he's going to be taken by a snare. He's going to die there, but he's not going to see it. That doesn't make any sense. Look just for a moment at chapter 25 of 2 Kings, verse 7. The king Nebuchadnezzar breaks through the walls. Zedekiah the king is there. He gets taken before Nebuchadnezzar the king. And it says they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And they put out his eyes. They gouge his eyes out. They bind him in chains. And they took him to Babylon. Did he go to Babylon? Yes. Did he see it? Nope. Exactly like Ezekiel said. See, you read stuff like that. You're like, man, this Bible, like even to the detail of that, they say that they put fish hooks through the mouths of their captives and literally lured them by the mouth to Babylon with his eyes gouged out. So he died there, but he didn't see it, just like Ezekiel said. Now, verse 12 of this same chapter, everyone's been taken now. The only people that are left in Jerusalem, and I think this is important to note when we get to the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah comes back to the city to figure out who's there. Look at verse 12. The only people that are there are the poorest in the land, the vine dressers, and the plowmen. The only people the Babylonians leave are the poorest of the poor, the guy who has a vineyard, so the vineyard farmer, and the dude who drives the tractor. Those are the only people left in the city. Everyone else is gone. I mean, it's like a scene from some post-apocalyptic movie. The city is ablaze. The temple is torn down. The wall is completely destroyed. It's a total heap of rubble and regret. It's over. There's a governor that takes the throne for like 2 days. He's assassinated. Everybody takes off to Egypt to try to run. And the book just kind of, if you turn the page there, the book just kind of comes to an end. That's it. The southern kingdom is gone. 722, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom. 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes the city, and ships everybody off to Babylon except the poor, the vineyard farmer, and the plowman. That's all that are left. And so the question we have to ask and answer, maybe as we wrap up, is what's a takeaway from this? I mean, what can we glean from all of these kings that we've looked at? I think the answer goes back to Josiah. Turn back for a moment to chapter 22. There are two things Josiah does that I think are the takeaway for us here together. The first you're going to find in verse 8. Remember in chapter 22, verses 3 through 7, Josiah raised some money and sent some carpenters to rebuild the temple. Inside the temple were these storage units. Think of it like storage closets. And so the priest went in and they cleaned out these storage units. As they're cleaning out one of these storage units, they found something incredible. They found a Bible, the scrolls. And the guys who found it are like, dude, what should we do with it? And one of the guys is like, read it. So they open their Bible and they begin to read it. And they're like, oh, dang, that's the word of God. And so they bring it to the king. And if you look at verse 8, they take this, they bring it to the king. They read from the book of the law that they found in the house of the Lord. Now look at his response in verse 11. When the king heard these words from the book of the law, he tore his clothes. The king commanded all of these guys to go, verse 13, to pray or inquire of the Lord for the people of Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning it. Josiah was a kid who, when they found a Bible, he said, read it. When they read it, he wept. He wept because his life was not in keeping with the word of God. And what he read said, you should live like this. And he says, man, me and all my fathers before me have lived like that. And he says, man, we need to do what's right before the Lord, which is why verse 25 is so important. He turned to the Lord like none before him. What was it that caused him to turn like none before him? He found his Bible, he read it, and he did what it said. And it changed everything. And it's because of that, that he's one of the few kings that we go, that's what I'm talking about. Most of the other guys literally either started, you know, good and finished poorly or had some major moral oops in the middle. This guy nails it. Why? Because he takes his Bible, he reads it, and he does what it says. Question, how's your time in the Bible? Look, if you're honest, if we're really candid, for most of us, we are a biblically illiterate people. Why? We just don't read the text. We just don't read the Bible. And unfortunately, we don't understand the nourishment that comes to our spiritual lives when we spend time in the book. And so imagine just for a moment that you come to church, right, and you hear a message, and then you go out from here and you go eat, right, a nice meal. You go eat a huge dinner, right, all you can eat, and you just put, like, you put on a show. You put on an eating clinic. That's how much you eat. But then let's say you don't eat anything Monday. Okay, Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday, or Saturday, or Sunday, but you come back Sunday and you get another meal, and you once a week eat, would you die physically? No. Would you thrive? Nope. You wouldn't. Why? Because your body couldn't function because you don't have any nourishment, so you'd be fatigued. You wouldn't think straight. You'd be a little grumpy. You'd be on edge. You wouldn't be as focused as you normally would. Why? Because you don't have any nourishment. Well, the same thing happens spiritually. See, we come to church and we get fed. Hopefully, we get fed. You go, that's good. I learned my Bible. And then you put it in your car so you won't forget it next week, and you forget about it. And then you don't read it Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday, and then you come back Sunday to get some more. And you can't figure out why you can't quit looking at porn. And you can't figure out why you keep crossing moral boundaries with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Or you can't figure out why you're so mean to your parents. Or you can't figure out why you're so awful at whatever, right? Have you ever thought about the fact that maybe we're like that because we're not reading our Bible, and so we're literally spiritually dying? We're spiritually anemic all week, and that's why our spiritual lives are not what they could be. We're not flourishing. We're not thriving because we don't read our Bible. Now look, you don't have to be the smartest person. You don't have to be super intelligent. All you gotta do is be faithful and just read it. But it's not just about reading it. Because what happens, unfortunately, in Christian circles is we get really proud of the wrong things. So we found the book of Habakkuk, so we pat ourselves on the back. Ooh, I knew where it was. Or we can quote this or that verse. Or we know the Bible stories. And I go, look, nobody cares. Nobody's impressed that you know the stories. Nobody's impressed that you're good at Bible trivia. Nobody cares. You know what is impressive? When we do what it says. You know what is impressive is when the Bible says to not let an unwholesome word come out of our mouth. What's impressive is when we actually do that. When the Bible says to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and some nonsense begins to play out in your head and you go, no, I'm not going to think about that. That's what's impressive. What's impressive is, fellas, when you treat that woman in a way that would honor Christ. That's impressive. What's impressive, fellas, is if you say, you know what, the Bible says don't be drunk with wine, and so you know what, I'm not going to get tipsy. I'm not going to do it because that's what the Bible says. That's impressive. Nobody's doing that. So if you want to start a revolution, don't start a revolution of head knowledge. Look, all kinds of smart people have no clue what it means to walk with God. The revolution begins when we take what the Word of God says and we do it. And I think in many ways that's the challenge of Josiah, is he took the text and he did it. See, his prayer of confession was a prayer of confession that they had not done what the Bible said they ought to do. And so I go, what if we did that? Can you imagine what would happen if tomorrow you read your Bible, and then Tuesday you read your Bible, and then Wednesday you read your Bible, and every day we just ate a little bit from the Word of God, and every day we got stronger and stronger and stronger, and God began to use us. And now things that we used to struggle with, we don't struggle with as much because God has convicted us in His Word. And He's given us things to think about from the text, and we begin to bring our life in alignment with it. That's where faith becomes fun. See, most people in the pews are bored to tears. Why? Because you're waiting for next Sunday. But that is so ridiculous. That is so boring. Who wants to do that? You know what's fun? It's when all of a sudden you read something in the Word and you're so deeply convicted by it. That's when it's fun. See, a lot of people don't read the Bible because they know what it's going to do. It's going to get in your face, and it will never relent. It's going to get in your face, and it will never let you off the hook. But we think ignorance is bliss, right? Well, I didn't know it said that, you know. Like, come on, man. If we're going to bear the name Christian, let's be Christians. Christ-like ones who pursue Jesus, who read it and apply it. That's when the Christian life becomes fun. I think that's the challenge that we get from Josiah. Now, Josiah did one more thing, and we're going to participate in it a little bit even here tonight. Josiah re-implemented or reinstituted the Passover meal. The Passover was celebrated when the nation of Israel was delivered from the nation of Egypt. And the angel passed over homes that the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost and the lintel. And in that, Jesus, of course, in the night he was betrayed, observed a Passover meal with his disciples. And in his Passover meal at the end, he kind of codified, if you will, or marked the moment of what communion should be when he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he called the church to remember Passover in a fresh new way, a way we call communion. And so I'd love to invite the worship team to come, if you would, and we're going to enjoy communion kind of well style. And the way communion kind of works around here is like this. We typically line up on the sides, and you come and you take the bread and you dip it in the cup and you eat. And together we kind of proclaim his death until he comes. It's an act of worship for a believer, someone who understands what the body of Christ that was broken has done for them, someone who understands what the blood of Christ that was shed has done for them. If you're a guest with us and you have yet to place your faith in Christ, here's the beauty of it. It is going to be a wonderful chaos of people moving all over. You just sit where you're at and you watch God's people worship. And you ask yourself the question, what is it about this Jesus that would cause this kind of devotion from so many? Either we're all completely nuts, or maybe Jesus is who he says he is. And as we, as followers of Christ, remember him and proclaim his death until he comes, why don't we just worship together? And so when the worship team begins, you can line up on the outsides. Once you take communion, just head back to your seat. And we'll maybe practice a little bit of that old school, hearing the word and doing what it said, that Josiah did some years ago. We'll observe the Lord in communion together. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for who you are and for the call of Josiah to not have any account for our age. This guy was just a boy when he took over as a king. And yet because he spent time with you, because his heart was submitted to you, because he read his Bible and did what it said, and his mind was formed by your word, this guy's one of the greatest kings we've studied. And so, Father, we pray that we could be like him, men and women of the book, men and women who study our Bibles and who do what it says. As we enjoy communion here together, as we proclaim your death, may you be honored by it. May we bring glory to you by our humility in which we approach this concept of worship and communion together. May we lift up the name of Christ for his finished work credited to our account. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.